Okay, so we are in a series of messages right now that have begun with the turn of the year. We're calling it Garden to City, right? And it's taking us progressively through the year. We believe that it's within God's story that we find the meaning and the purpose in our own stories. We talk about that a lot around here. Today, we're beginning a new section of this Garden to City journey. We're calling it Nehemiah, a comeback story, just like Emma said. And I love comebacks. Do you love a good comeback? It can be an amazing experience. Has anybody in here ever been a part of a great comeback? You know, I think if we consider it long enough, we can realize, yeah, I think that I have. Maybe it was 30 years ago when you were, you know, on a junior high basketball team or something, struggling to come back from certain defeat, and instead you walked away from a game victorious. You know, that's one element of a comeback story. Oftentimes we associate a comeback with sports, right? But they don't have to be sports stories, right? Maybe you were once looked down upon by your peers for your appearance or for the way you interacted with other people. And your comeback was at that reunion when you showed up acting and behaving and looking confident and being able to demonstrate that there is somebody in here of value and worth. Maybe your comeback was finding a new job after you got laid off. Maybe your comeback was finding recovery after years of addiction or learning to love again after someone broke your heart. And the truth is, if we consider it long enough, I think we'll all come to recognize that there's been a comeback story somewhere in there in our histories, right? At the very least, when we thought all was lost and Full House got canceled, they came back this year with Fuller House, right? And now everything is right in the world again. I mean, we've all been a part of that comeback story. Whew. All right. Okay, that's ridiculous. But comeback stories are not. Comeback stories are fantastic. And so I want you to think about the comeback moments in your life. You know, we're asking you to share them, and maybe right now, just to spend a moment asking yourself, you know, what was one of those moments? Maybe it was something that you experienced, or maybe it was something you just witnessed. Something fantastic that made you stand up and say, man, that was amazing. I can't believe I got to experience that. And for this, the next couple moments, it'll take just a little bit of courage, especially for some of you introverts out there. But I want you to share your comeback story a little bit, you know, just briefly with the person next to you. Share one of those opportunities that you had to experience a comeback. Can you do that for me? Right, so that means just for a moment here, on the count of three, turn to your neighbor, share a little bit of your comeback story. Okay, one, two, three. Go. If you haven't gotten the chance to share, you got just a moment. Give yourself a shot at this. All right, 3, 2, 1. All right, so what were some of these comeback stories? What do you got? This is the time to share a little bit of your comeback. Who has a comeback story? What was your comeback? Yeah?
37 years reunited with
Patty. Oh, that's awesome. Yeah. Coming back to a relationship, an old friendship. That's great. What else? What other comeback stories? Yeah.
I was addicted to cocaine and today I'm free.
That's awesome, man. That's a great story. Comeback stories. Who's got one? Yeah.
Well, I've been celebrating. I've been celebrating 25 years with my lovely wife, Rita here, and on a Thursday night, God laid some powerful scripture on me, and really. And really got me focused.
Coming back to him, right? Yeah, I know your story, Mike. Well, it's awesome. Anybody else? What's a comeback for you? I'll tell you mine. The best comeback story that I ever experienced was in 2004. Okay? And some of you share this comeback story. The LCS series between those lovable losers, the Boston Red Sox, against the evil empire, New York Yankees. You remember this, right? The curse of the Bambino. It ended in the most unbelievable way because that bearded crew of misfits managed to lose the first three games of that series. You remember, right? I mean, I've been a Red Sox fan since I was a kid. I didn't grow up around here, but I loved the Red Sox. And when they lost those first three games, I thought, this is it. You know, another year, another year. And then the most amazing thing happened, right? No one ever comes back once you're down three games to nothing. Nobody in history had ever done it. But those Red Sox did. Do you remember that? Oh, they won four in a row against one of the best teams of all time, the best closer of all time, Mariano Rivera. He blew multiple saves. And we walked away with the series win. And when we got to the World Series, it's like a cakewalk. Won it 4-0, right? It's crazy. Comeback stories. I mean, they can be captivating. They can be visceral experiences of life, right? And what we want to do in this series, the reason we're sharing these comeback stories, is because we want to learn about the incredible comeback stories that we see in Scripture, the fact that a comeback is available to each of us. In particular, with this series, we're going to be looking at a time when God restored the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to watch as God uses a man named Nehemiah to bring about an incredible comeback in the lives of God's people. Prayers are answered, right? Lives and a city are restored. Obstacles and opposition are overcome. And a victory celebration begins because God's people are reunited with their loving Father. And along the way, I'm hoping and praying that each of us will be inspired. And we'll take to heart what we're hearing about the opportunity that God makes available to us to come back to relationship with Him. And that we'll be filled with hope for our own comeback stories. I'm laying this out on the table for you right now and putting all my chips on the table because I want you to know that at the end of this series, my hope is that if you're on the fence about who God is, maybe you stumbled in here and you're looking for answers to who God is. Maybe you don't know if you can believe in Him or trust in Him, or maybe you believe there is no hope for you. By the end of this series, my desire, maybe even by the end of this day, would be that you'd be able to place your trust in, place your life in the hands of the God who loves you, made you. So let's get started. You know, most of us are familiar with the story of God's deliverance of Israel through Moses, you know, and if you've been traveling along with us on this Garden of City series, you know, we've walked with the people of Israel through crazy times. You know, it starts with Moses, but then, you know, it kind of becomes a wild journey, right? We just saw David. We looked at the life of Ruth. We looked at the life of Esther. And all through that time, Israel's kind of up and down and up and down. And when we meet them in the book of Nehemiah, they are once again a desperate place. God has allowed them to be scattered to the winds. They are in exile. They've been conquered as a nation by the Persians. And there's a single man that we are introduced to in this book of Nehemiah who prays on behalf of his broken and wayward nation. He offers a plea for their restoration. And his name is Nehemiah. That's why we titled the book Nehemiah. And most of his fellow countrymen, along with himself, are living in exile in Persia. In fact, Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to the king. He actually has a pretty important and significant role. It's a dangerous role, too, because it means he's tasting all the food to see if it's poisoned. What a great job that would be every day, you know, coming to work not knowing, well, I might be poisoned today. King's name is Artaxerxes, and I can imagine that as the people of God are living in this desperate situation, they're far away from their home, that they have become very heartsick about their experience and their plight. And it's at this juncture, right in the midst of Nehemiah serving the king, that we read the beginning of his book that he writes. And I love the book of Nehemiah because he writes it almost like a diary entry for us. We get to kind of get a window of insight into his heart, into the way he's thinking about things. He writes it in the first person. And let's begin there. If you want a Bible, we can look at this together, and we'd love for you to be able to have a Bible to take home and to continue reading along with us on this journey. Or you can follow along on the screens, and it'll be there for us. I'll read together. Nehemiah 1, verse 1, it says, "In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. And I asked them about the Jews who had returned to there from captivity and asked about how things were going in Jerusalem. In verse 3, they said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah responds to some terrible news in the same way that we do, right? Everything stops. Everything stops. It's just, suspended animation, right? There's mourning. There are tears. And you've been there, right? You know that I have. You wish you could think about something else, but your mind is fixated, right? You can't eat. You can't sleep. Nehemiah is devastated because he's living in exile along with most of his nation. And what's one thing that you long for more than anything else when you're stuck in a place you don't want to be? You know, what's the one thing that brings you comfort when you're surrounded by the unfamiliar? Home, right? Home. Thoughts of home bring peace of mind. Just the idea that home is out there means that there's still hope that we might be able to get back there. So you can imagine how shattering it would be for Nehemiah to learn that his home is in ruins. He's heart sick. His dreams have died. And it's right here at this moment where a great comeback begins. Right? It's at this type of moment, when things don't seem like they can get any lower, that all great comebacks begin. When all seems lost. You know, when the chips are not just down, they're subterranean, right? To the casual observer, this is as low as it gets. You know, there's no coming back from this. You know, there's no place to even go home to. Nehemiah is stuck in a foreign land, living in exile. They've been longing for home. It's the one thing that made their lives worth living. Just the thought they might get back there. But now even that has been taken away. The walls of their city are torn down. The gates have been burned. You know, every comeback story has that moment when things are at their worst. And this is that moment for Nehemiah. Can you relate to this? Can you relate to having that low point of your life where it just seems like things cannot get any lower than this? I mean, think back. My guess is it's not too hard to find that low point when all seemed lost. Maybe it's when your parents finally split up for good. Or when you lost that person who meant so much to you. Maybe it was when the foreclosure papers came in the mail. Or when they placed the handcuffs on your wrists. Maybe it's when your child told you that they hated you. You fill in the blank, right? We could relate to Nehemiah because maybe we haven't lived in exile, but we've been knocked to the mat too. And if you haven't been yet, sad to say, it's inevitable, right? Because that's the experience of this life. You will find yourself flat on your back at some juncture, and the referee is going to start counting, right? One, two, and he's working his way to 10. One thing that's consistent in every comeback story is this decisive moment when things are at their low point and a choice has to be made. Do I just roll over and give up? Or do I keep fighting? Do I throw in the towel and lose all hope? Or do I keep the faith? One thing that's consistent in every comeback story, no matter how big or how small, is that determining moment where a decision is made not to give up and surrender, but to soldier on. This is Nehemiah's moment. We can all learn from how he responds. Every one of us can learn from the way he reacts to his circumstance so that we'll be ready to respond in a similar way when that moment comes for us. Read with me in verse 4 of chapter 1. Nehemiah says, "When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for 4 days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down, see me praying night and day for your people Israel." These words right here are the beginning of Nehemiah's comeback story. At this low point, when all seemed lost, Nehemiah got on his knees and he prayed to God. And you're probably thinking, well, yeah, so what? I mean, everybody prays when they're at their lowest point, right? I mean, we all know the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. People use that statement to argue that in times of extreme stress or fear, everyone believes in or hopes for a higher power that can come to the rescue, right? You've been there, I've been there. Even if your faith in God is non-existent, you've been in that low place where you're like, somebody, somewhere out there in the universe, you know, come and help me out right now. We've extended that overture to the heavens. When you're deeply sad or frustrated or in pain about a situation, my guess is that you've found yourself praying too. So what's the difference? You know, what makes Nehemiah's prayer any more significant than the countless other prayers that have been offered up in similar times of distress by people throughout history? You know, maybe you remember offering up a very earnest prayer to God when you were at your low moment, and it's still a point of resentment for you because there was no answer, or at least not the answer that you were pleading for. You know, what makes Nehemiah's prayer special? Let me start by saying I don't think that it is. Actually, that's not true. It is an instructive prayer, and it's a prayer that we can learn from in a moment. I want to walk through it a little bit because I think there's pieces in there for us to be able to learn from and try to emulate. But when I say that Nehemiah's prayer isn't special, it's because I don't believe God chooses to respond to special prayers. You know, the impact of a prayer is not based on whether or not it's well-worded, you know, or it comes from a particularly great place in the heart, right? You know, it's not like God is up there saying, well, that prayer, that was really well spoken. I think I'm going to have to step in here and do something about that situation. It's not how he operates. In fact, I don't think there's any prayer formula that we need to follow in order to get an answer from God. There's no magic prayer recipe that requires God to step into action. It's not like he's, you know, okay, so let's see, here's two dashes of supplication, there's a smidgen of adoration, and a sprinkling of confession, and here comes God's yes, right? That's what I needed. I got it all in there. No, so it's not how it is in our prayer life with God. It's not how he moves. It's not how he acts. And when I encourage you to learn from Nehemiah's prayer today, it's not because he hit upon a perfect prayer template for getting God to do what we want. Because such a thing does not exist. Hear me on this, okay? Prayer is not our means to convince God to act. It's a vehicle to align our hearts with his. You know, if you're a note taker, if this is the kind of thing that you do, you know, this is the note taker moment, right? Prayer is not a means to convince God to act. It's a vehicle to align our hearts with his. Prayer's not about getting what we want from God. It's about turning things over to God and letting him be God. In other words, prayer is not about a transaction. It's not like I'm slapping my $10 prayer down on the counter and God's going to give me a $10 answer. Or I'm really, really desperate, so I'm putting all my chips in. It's a $2,000 prayer. God, you better give me a $2,000 answer. It's not how it works. No, prayer is not about a transaction. It's about a connection. Because we draw close to God when we communicate with him. And so when we see Nehemiah doing this in this moment, this desperate place, it's not about following his formula, though it's a very worthy thing to look at the way that he prays. You know, it's about the fact that he's drawing close to God. He's offering himself to God and saying, God, would you listen to my prayer? Would you draw close to me in this moment? That's why I love reading this prayer, because Nehemiah gets it. And I think there are three elements that I would want to draw our attention to today, with the caveat, it's not a formula, but it's something to learn from. And here's the first thing. See, Nehemiah begins with confession. In verses 6 and 7, you know, he's begun his prayer, and he gets to the heart of what he wants to say to God. And he says in verse 6, I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We've sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Listen, when you're at your lowest point, it's no place for posing, right? It's no place for posturing and trying to dress yourself up and putting on a nice mask or a good veneer and trying to make like everything's okay. You know, Nehemiah's prayer doesn't attempt to exert any leverage on God. And he's not saying, God, you know, you owe me after this past year. You know what I've been having to do. You know that we're all in exile. God, you need to listen to me because of what I've just got experienced. It's been awful. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, God, can't you see how hard I've been trying? Can't you see my heart in this? Can't you see how earnest I am? That's not what he says. Nehemiah doesn't claim he's earned God's attention or favor. In fact, he acknowledges the opposite. God, I know I've broken your heart, that our nation has broken your heart. And he submits to God's lordship in his life. He humbles himself before God. That's the posture that he adopts in the beginning of his prayer. When you pray, what's the posture of your heart? You know, if someone were somehow to be able to listen in, you know, being John Malkovich style, you know, to your prayer life, you know, they're in your head listening to your prayer life, which would they hear more of? Thy will be done or my will be done? You know, if somebody could get inside of your head and listen to the way that you communicate with God, which would they hear more of? God, it's yours. I'm giving it to you. Or God, it's mine. Do what I want. Are you able to humble yourself before the Lord, or do you believe that he owes you? Nehemiah begins his prayer by acknowledging his poverty before God, and he's in no position to make demands. He knows it. Do we? He continues in his prayer in verse 8 with a request for God to honor his promises. Read there with me. He says, God, please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you're unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. Nehemiah doesn't demand that God meet his expectations. He asks God to remember the covenant that he had already established with his people. You know, this is pretty bold stuff on Nehemiah's part. You know, he's not asking God, do what it is that I want you to do. No. He's saying, God, I know that you've made a promise to us. Will you make good on that promise when we come back to you? You know, this is him saying, God, don't forget what you said you would do. It's like when a kid tells their parent, but Dad, you promised. Right? You ever had that moment? There's a weight to those words because they're a simple reminder of a commitment you've already made. And as a dad, whenever I hear those words from my kids, I realize, oh yeah, I did. I made that promise. Nehemiah is not saying, you know, God, I'm making something up that I want you to do. He's saying, no, I'm asking for you to do what it is that you said you would do. How do you approach your prayers to God? Do you ever pray bold prayers that remind him of his promises? Do you even know the promises of God to be able to pray for them? Or are you more interested in simply getting the results that you want rather than from getting to know Him and what He desires for your life? Is your prayer life more about getting what you desire or about seeking to understand and relate to the God who made you and knows you and wired you up to receive good things that He has in store for you? Even when we're really desperate, prayer is not a sledgehammer that we wield to get God's attention. Don't you know? He is already diligently mindful of us. That's one of His promises. In 1 Chronicles 16, God promises His love will never fail us. He is faithful in every way. In Deuteronomy 4, 29, God promises if we search for Him, we will find Him. He's not playing hard to get. Our God is near to us whenever we pray to Him. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 4, 7. He is near when we pray. God promises protection for His children in Psalm 121. He's the vigilant watchkeeper over all His people. God promises comfort in our trials. Yes, even in these low moments. It's in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. God promises to finish the work that He began in us. Philippians 1, 6. God even promises that He'll give us His peace when we pray. It's in Philippians 4. And His peace guards us, protects us, keeps us through Christ Jesus. Listen, prayer, every time that we use it, is an opportunity for trusting God and placing our lives under His care, under His lordship, for acknowledging He is God and we're His people. And if we're going to experience any kind of comeback in our own lives, it's going to be because God chooses to make good on His promises, right? If we're going to experience any kind of comeback, it's not going to be because we engineer it. It's going to be because God makes good on His promises to us. Are you praying for that to happen in your life? Are you boldly asking God to remember His promises? Nehemiah finishes his prayer by explaining to God that he is ready and willing to be used. It's in verse 10 and 11. He says, God, the people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. Nehemiah doesn't expect God to do all the work. He's not looking for the miraculous. He's making himself available to participate in the process. You know, he wants to be put to work. How many of your prayers require God to put in all the effort? How many of your prayers are contingent upon God doing all the heavy lifting? Listen, faith is the belief that God can do the impossible. Laziness is expecting Him to do it without you having to lift a finger. If your prayers only include what you want God to do for you instead of with you and through you, then you're likely to be disappointed quite frequently. The only thing Nehemiah asks God to do is to open a door for him to walk through. He doesn't ask God to sprinkle magic dust on the walls of Jerusalem. You know, spring them back to life, God. Bring them up magically and splendidly like only you can. That's not what he prays for. He doesn't even ask God to give him workers with all the provisions necessary to accomplish the job. No, the only thing God asks, or Nehemiah asks God in this moment, is that he would grant him favor with King Artaxerxes. God, would you just open his heart to hear what I have to say? And then Nehemiah waits for months. We read about what happens in chapter 2. It says, early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine, and I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. And then I was terrified. But I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. The king asked, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it pleases the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. Got up, God opened the door that Nehemiah prayed for. You might be tempted to think that Nehemiah's comeback began on the day that the king agreed to his request. You know, might be tempted to look at this and say, yeah, well, it's at this moment that it all began. And it's true, the tide begins to turn right here. The momentum starts to swing the other way. But we know the comeback didn't start because the king said yes. No. The comeback began months earlier when a man found himself at the end of his rope. Instead of giving up, he leaned in to the Father. And I believe that's the point when all great comebacks begin. When we, on our knees, go to our loving Father, ask Him to move, invite Him to action. See, when we get on our knees and go to the one who masters in stories of resuscitation and reclamation and restoration, it allows Him opportunity to be God, for us to be His children. And sometimes He waits. Sometimes He doesn't move in the way that we want Him to move. But don't you give up getting on your knees and going to Him. This is only the beginning of a long and difficult journey for Nehemiah, for God's people. God doesn't eliminate the hard work or even the opposition in order to bring about the restoration of His people. They still have to struggle. They still have to endure. They still have to trust Him. The comeback story for God's people is not an easy one. Great comebacks never are. Nehemiah's prayer, when all seemed lost, was the catalyst for Israel's comeback story. But Nehemiah knew where to give credit when credit was due. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he writes, "The king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me." May His hand be on us as well. You know, I don't know what your comeback story looks like. I know what Harvest looks like a little bit, you know, because we're trying to come back to Lowell, right? This place where Harvest began. And we covet your prayers for that endeavor because it's going to be a journey for us, an endeavor. And as a church family, as we consider the people of Lowell and those who are in desperate need to know about the gracious God who made them and loves them, we need God to open doors for us to make that happen. In your own life, you need God to open doors for you. Right? My hope and my desire is that our comeback story as a church and as people begins with us on our knees, leaning in to our Heavenly Father who is gracious with us. He is good to us. Jesus Christ is evidence of the lengths to which He's willing to extend Himself on our behalf. He would lay down His life for us. Will we get on our knees and approach Him in faith? I pray that we will. Let's do that right now. God, we come to You now not asking for You to be a slot machine for us. You know, we crank the handle and You spit out all the good stuff. We come to You offering our lives humbly, asking You to be Lord and leader, that You would open doors for us. Give us the faith to step through those doors, to work and to act according to Your promises. Father, I pray that You would make good on Your promises to us. you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. Father, that you would stay with us, even in those valley of the shadow of death moments. Not because we expect you to make everything all better. We long for that kind of experience. But just being with us is enough. Being with you is enough for us, Father. Remind us. Father, we draw close to you right now. We lay our lives at your feet and we ask you, lead us. Fill us with your Spirit. Grant us faith to be the people you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.